I'm Mike Brookhart. I'm an elder here at NCF, and it's my real pleasure to come before you today. Today in our Summer in the Psalms series, we'll be studying Psalm 46, and I do have to put my glasses on for this. And it's found on page 441 in your pew Bible, as Chris likes to give you sometimes a reference. Go right to the middle. It's right about there. So as you're looking for that, I hope that with God's goodness, the Spirit's guidance, we may profit today in looking at this well-known psalm from what might be to you a little different than usual perspective. But if you're there, let's read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are still and bow before in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher, and may your greater glory be our supreme concern through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, now and throughout the past, throughout the ages, this psalm has been very popular and comforting for Christians during great times of great personal and or worldly stress, social, cultural, or political and or political upheaval. How many of you have seen or put up a tweet, a Facebook post, an Instagram, a kitchen or a home signboard with the comforting words of this psalm? Okay. In fact, as Nate alluded, we just sang a paraphrase of it, Martin Luther's great hymn, actually the battle hymn of the, known as the battle hymn of the Reformation for you Germans out there, a mighty fortress is our God. Well, if you remember a month or so ago, Charles, who just left us here, my brother Charles sourced the great Charles Spurgeon. Well, I'm a little bit older than Charles, so I go back a little further, 150 years or so further, to my source, the great American theologian and pastor, Jonathan Edwards. Based directly from Mr. Edwards' June 1735 sermon on Psalm 46, let us reflect on the sole consideration that God is God, sufficient to still all objections to his sovereignty. So going through this psalm, in verses 1 to 3, we the church glory in God as our refuge and strength, being present or abundantly available even in the midst of the most dire situations, including literal and figurative earthquakes. We boast of God not only as our help and defender from the pains, troubles, desolation, and calamities the rest of the world faces, but in verse 4 and 5, also as our comforter and sustainer, like a never-failing river of refreshment, comfort, and joy in those same times of trouble. Verses 6 and 8 set forth the terrible destruction and conflict in the world and the desolation on earth wrought by sin and the ensuing wrath of God. Yet the next verse, 9, sets forth the manner in which God delivers his church from these calamities and the ravages of our enemies. He makes war stop when they are against his people and destroys the weapons of evil that are used against his saints, the church. Then we come to verse 10, which is where I want us to focus today. The most known and quoted of this psalm. Be still and know that I am God. The great works of God demonstrating his sovereignty have been laid out in the preceding verses. In the awful desolations he made and by delivering his chosen people, he has shown his greatness and dominion over all. Now looking at verse 10, as R.C. Sproul points out, quote, "This verse has frequently been applied to our practice of maintaining a calm, serene attitude and posture of patience. That in the midst of trouble, in the midst of anxiety, we are to be still, that is, calm and quiet, and to reflect and meditate upon the sweetness of God. And that is a wonderful thing to do, and the Bible enjoins us to do that from time to time," unquote. But Sproul goes further, stating emphatically, quote, "It is not the point of the text. The force of the words that are used here would be better translated into this language. Shut up! Or be quiet. Hold your mouth and know that I am the Lord." What we see here, unquote, or what we see here is a call to silence, not calmness. Silence in the presence of the power of God, unquote. In manifesting his power and sovereignty, he, God, commands all to be still and to know that he is God. For as he says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." You know, while we take comfort in this passage, how often are we guilty of expecting God to solve our problems in the way, in the time frame we want, think best, or of challenging his sovereign lordship over our lives and all his creation when it doesn't fit with our own plans, our desires, or our purposes? Let's think about that as we focus on the command to be still and know that I am God. In it, there's required from us, one, a duty to be still for God, before God, and under the dispensations of his providence. We must be still, silent as to words, not speaking against or complaining of God's plan working in our lives, not covering up the counsel of the Lord by words without knowledge or vain justifications. We must be still as to outward actions, so as not to oppose God in his plan, and yes, also to be still in the inward frame of our hearts, cultivating a quiet submission to the sovereign pleasure of God, whatever it may be. Two, the basis for this duty, that being the divinity of God, his being God, is sufficient reason why we should be still before him, not murmuring, muttering under our breath, or objecting, but rather humbly submitting to him. And third, how we are to fulfill this duty, to be still before God. God calls us to submit, not in a blind, irrational act, but as seeing and knowing the reason and grounds for our submission. By the following 6 points, it may be shown the simple consideration that God is God may well be sufficient to still all objections and oppositions to his sovereignty and to our humble, willing submission. So point one, in that he is God, He is an absolutely and infinitely perfect being, and it is impossible for him to do wrong. As he is eternal and does not receive his existence from any other, he cannot be limited in his being or any attitude. By the creative ongoing works of God, it's evident that his understanding and power are infinite. For he's made all things out of nothing and upholds, governs, and manages all things every moment in all ages without growing weary. He must also be of infinite knowledge, for if he made all things, upholds and governs them continually, then it will follow that he knows and perfectly sees all things which cannot be without his infinite understanding. Thus, being infinite in understanding and power, he must also be perfectly holy. For unholiness always argues some defect, some blindness. God being infinite in power and knowledge, he must be self-sufficient and all-sufficient. Therefore, it's impossible that he should be under any temptation to do anything amiss. When we are tempted to sin, it is always, always for our selfish ends. But how can an all-sufficient being who wants in nothing be tempted to do evil for selfish ends? Thus, God is essentially holy, and nothing is more impossible than for God to do wrong. Point two, and as he is God, he is so great that he is infinitely above all comprehension. Therefore, it's unreasonable in us to quarrel with his dispensations and plan because we don't understand. If he were a being that we could comprehend, he would not be God. What do we make of ourselves when we expect that God and his ways should be on a level with our understandings? We are infinitely unequal to any such thing as comprehending God, as we read in Job 11. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than hell. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. When we begin to grasp that distance between ourselves and God, we can start to see how reasonable Paul's challenge is in Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? If we find fault with God's rule and providence, we virtually suppose ourselves fit to be God's advisors. Whereas with great humility and adoration, we should cry out in unison with Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If babies were given their house's HVAC system's wiring diagram, wouldn't it be thought was a little too far advanced for them to comprehend? And what are we but babes? Our understandings are infinitely less than those of babies in comparison with the wisdom of God. It becomes us then to be sensible of it and respond with David, who cries out in Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child. This consideration alone of the infinite distance between God and us and between God's understanding and ours should be enough to still and quiet us concerning all that God does, however mysterious and unintelligible. Now, however, nor additionally do we have any right to expect that God should particularly explain to us the reason for his workings. We see this again, with Job, when Job was so troubled by God's actions In Job 38 through 41, God did not answer Job by specifically explaining the reasons of his mysterious providence, but rather by showing him how much he, God, was above him. It's more became God than it would have done for God to enter into a detailed debate with Job about what was happening to him or to unpack the mysterious difficulties for him. It was thus appropriate that Job submit to God in those things that he could not understand, and it was God's method of reply that effectively tended to bring Job to his humble submission. 3, as he is God, all things are his own, and he has a right to dispose of them according to his own pleasure. As we see in Job 41 and Deuteronomy 10, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. All things in this world are his. Indeed, the whole universe is God's. Because all things are from him, they are wholly from him, and from him alone. Compare that to those things made by men, which are never wholly from them. When a man builds a house, even a master builder like our Ben Parker here, nothing of which the house is made is wholly from him. When a man builds a house, it's not wholly from him. Nothing of which the house is made has its being, essential being, from that man. But all creation is wholly and entirely the fruit of God's power, and therefore it is fit that it should be subject to and for his pleasure and purpose. As Paul confirms in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All mankind is his. Our bodies, our capabilities, our capacities, our souls are from him. For in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, 28. Point 4. In that he is God, he is worthy to be sovereign over all things. Sometimes men, we, are owners of more than we're truly worthy. But God is not only the owner of the whole world, but such is his perfection that he is worthy to be sovereign over it all. It is therefore fit that everything should be in his hands to be disposed of according to his pleasure. Being of infinitely greater importance, it is fit that his will should take place, even if contrary to the will of all other beings, that he should make himself his own and order all things for himself. God is possessed of such perfections and excellencies as to qualify him to be the absolute sovereign of the world, and as God has wisdom to qualify himself to be sovereign, so he has power also to enable him to execute his rule over the world. Further, as we have seen before, he is essentially, invariably, infinitely holy, righteous, and good. Thus, he is qualified to rule the world perfectly. Therefore, when he acts as sovereign of the world, it is fit that we should be still and willingly submit and in no way challenge his having the glory of his sovereign rule, but rather cheerfully ascribe it to him, saying, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Point 5, count right here. In that he is God, he will be sovereign and act as such. He sits on his throne and over all and will be exalted in his sovereign power, having all men to know that he is most high over all the earth, declaring, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. There is no such thing as frustrating or undermining his designs, for he is great in counsel, wonderful in working. He is able to dash in pieces the enemy. If men join hand in hand opposing him, he breaks the bow, he cuts the spear to pieces, he burns the chariot in the fire. He kills and makes alive, he brings down and raises up just as he pleases. As he told Isaiah, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Great men, rich men, powerful men, and wise men cannot keep God from doing his pleasure. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? When he hides his face, who can behold him? When he intends, who shall keep it from occurring? As we see in Romans 9 and later in Revelation, there is no hindering God from being sovereign and executing his sovereignty, as he hath mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He has the keys of hell and of death. He who opens and no man will shut, who shuts and no man opens. Point 6. In that he is God, he is able to avenge himself on those who oppose his sovereignty. He is wise of heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against God and prospered? He that would contend with God must answer for it. When God's enemies oppose him, he will show that he is above them. They will be as chaff before the whirlwind, and it's in Isaiah 27, who would set the briars and thorns against him in battle? He would go through them. He would burn them up together. Thus, as we come to understanding that he, God, is God in all that it means and entails, then we have the rational grounds to fulfill our duty to humbly submit to his sovereignty over us and all creation. As I close here today, I would like to suggest that no matter where you sit here today, whether you're here a child of God, saved by his grace through faith, working out your sanctification with fear and trembling, you're here questioning what this God Christianity stuff is all about, you're here because you were forced to come, and truly you oppose God, or you're here for whatever reason, with whatever attitude toward God, a little reflection on this doctrine and its application may provide manifold opportunity. You're smart people. I trust that you can do that application. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Go to Pastor Chris. Come to me, any of the elders. We'll talk. Go to your Connect group. Study with your Bible study. Go to your favorite biblically faithful expositor or commentator, Sproul, Begg, MacArthur, Keller. You can look for the application. You're smart people. In the essence of time, though, here, I will highlight just two. First, in silent knowing submission, we are reminded that God is God and is in control. And in that knowledge, realize that an in-control God will bring about his promises in his own way through his providence. By focusing on and elevating God's sovereignty and providence in the minds of the people, the psalmist here extols the power of God. Unlike impotent human-made small g gods of our world and culture, the Lord God lives and acts, accomplishes his will, and brings about his purposes according to his good pleasure because he is God. Let us then be still before him, knowing that he is God and submitting to him as Lord over all, experiencing his power and presence with us as our fortress, our refuge, and our strength. Second, in objecting to and quarreling about the righteousness of God's laws and his sovereign dispensations, towards us and others. We oppose his divinity. We show our ignorance of his divine greatness and excellency. It is from low, deficient thoughts of God that we oppose his sovereignty, and that we are not sensible how dangerous our conduct is in that, and what an audacious thing it is for such a creature as us, as man, to strive with his maker. From this minimal flawed view of God may rise several dangers, including that we would oppose his justice in condemning inherently evil mankind from the doctrine of original sin, that we would take exception with him because he bestows his mercy and grace on some and not on others, and that we would think we do not deserve his eternal wrath for our sins, but rather trust in our own righteousness and think that God ought to respect, value, and reward us for it. Let me close by expanding on that last danger. If we had any proper sense of the infinite holiness of God, we would see there is no punishment more than equal to the demerit of our sin. If we had not little thoughts of God and were to consider how we have set ourselves against him, how we have slighted him, his commandments, and despised his goodness and mercy, how often we have disobeyed, how obstinate we have been, how our whole lives have been filled up with sin against God, we would not wonder that God threatens to destroy us forever, but would truly wonder that he has not actually done it before now. Further, if we really knew how great a being he is, if we saw that he is God indeed, we would see how unworthy a present and offering our lives are to him. It is because we are blind that we make so much of our own righteousness. If we had our eyes open to see that he is God, we would wonder how we could ever think to commend ourselves to or to attempt to purchase so great a God's favor and love by our gifts or services, by such poor affections, such broken prayers, with so much hypocrisy and with so much selfishness. We would see that it would be unworthy and exceedingly dishonorable of holy God to bestow such mercies on us as peace with him, his everlasting love, and the enjoyment of him forever for such a poor price as we on our own can and have to offer to him. Rather, in truly knowing God is God, we would cry out for and rejoice in the good news of the gospel as our only hope in life, that while we were yet sinners, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, so that through Christ's perfect life and atoning death on the cross for our sins, we might be forgiven and restored to perfect fellowship with him, God, solely by his grace through faith. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to your word and amazing grace today, that we may come to know that you are God, and through faith humbly submit to your sovereign lordship in and over our lives. Let us gladly exalt you today and forever in concert with all of creation, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.